Thank you, Diana. We are in the midst of a season of praying together as a church for 130 days. We have a little less than 100 days left, and we hope you're with us. We hope that you're praying every week. When you leave today, if you haven't already gotten one, there's a sticker that you can grab. You can put it in your scripture journal if you're studying Matthew with us, or place it somewhere else as a reminder this week of what we're asking God to do that only He can do. If we haven't met yet, my name's John. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary. I want to give a special welcome to those of you who are in Classic Calvary this morning. I'm so glad you came to church today, but I really hope you came last week. We had a great Sunday together. We ended the day after church with a lunch that we call Starting Point. We do it several times a year for folks who are new to Calvary. And last Sunday here at the Boulder campus, we had 30 people join us for Starting Point. It was so cool. And of those 30 people who joined us for lunch after church, the staff's there, new people are there, we all get to know each other. It's really fun, totally informal. Of those 30 people who were there, 10 of them were at our Boulder campus for the first time last Sunday. So for those of us who are regulars, it's just a good reminder that there are new people here every week. And what we hear from them as they come and they worship with us and they join us on a Sunday morning is how kind and welcoming those of you who are regularly here are. So I want to say thank you to all of you and just remind you that maybe someone who's sitting next to you that you've never met before is here for the first time or maybe the second time, and maybe what they need is someone to just greet them and welcome them and tell them how glad you are that they are here. I was so glad they were here last Sunday for their first time because they picked the perfect day to come to Calvary for the first time. During our services, we celebrated baptisms. And it was so cool. We baptized 5 kids, middle schoolers, elementary-aged kids in both of our services. And it was sweet. You look at all the pictures of people who got to baptize them. Fathers who baptized them, a grandpa who baptized his grandson, youth leaders, children's leaders. It's just a reminder for us, too, of all the different influential voices in the lives of people when they come to follow Christ. Behind those pictures, there's moms, there's grandmas, there's volunteer leaders in kids' ministry and student ministry who have been sharing Christ with these kids. And it was such a joy to celebrate their commitment to following Christ. At the 10:30 service, Pastor Tom started his message by saying, hey, listen, if any of you are here and you've never been baptized, we have a tub, it's available, come on down. Even if you're not ready, come on down and we'll baptize you. So after the service, a young woman named Claire came up to us. She's a freshman at CU, and she said, you know, I've never been baptized. I'm not prepared. I didn't bring a swimsuit. I'm just wearing jeans, but I'd love to be baptized. Let me show you a picture of her. Claire's on the right, and her mentor, Hannah Frankowski, who's been going to Calvary for a couple years and is a senior at CU, shared Christ with Claire and led her to the Lord earlier this year. And so after the service, Claire just said, I want to follow Jesus. I'm not prepared. I don't care if my jeans get wet. I just want to do what God says. So we said, okay, well, first you have to come to Starting Point. I don't know if that's biblical or not, but we invited her to lunch. And then afterwards, about 15 of us came into this room and celebrated as Hannah got to baptize Claire. It was beautiful. You know, all those baptisms were awesome. Claire's was unique because she walked into church last Sunday totally unprepared for what God was going to do in her heart. She said, I don't care if my pants are wet on the way home. We gave him some shirts. I want to follow Christ. And I've been praying for some of you this week, for those of you who came into church today totally unprepared for what God might do, totally unprepared to hear from Jesus about who he is and what he's done, what he's accomplished for you. I've been praying that God would do a work in your heart, that he would do something that only he can do, that he would transform your heart and make it new. Because that's what Jesus cares about. Baptism is an external symbol of something that has happened on the inside, something that is unseen, the work of God in the heart of a person to save him. That's what I'm praying might happen for you today. And that's the theme that Jesus talks about in our study in Matthew chapter 15. What goes on the inside of us and why it matters. So if you have your Bible or a scripture journal, turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 20 today, which are the account of a conversation that Jesus has with some important religious leaders. Matthew 15, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." I hope you've been reading along with us in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. If you have, you know that this group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, have shown up quite a few times in our study. The first time we hear about them is in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist is out in the wilderness baptizing people, calling them to repent, and the Pharisees come to show up and check him out, see what's going on. And he greets them with kind of an inhospitable greeting. He says to them in Matthew chapter 3 when they show up, "You brood of vipers." What a welcoming way to greet people. "You're a bunch of snakes." Then Jesus first mentions them during the Sermon on the Mount, as he's explaining to people how they can become a part of the kingdom of heaven. And rather than insult them, Jesus actually pays this group of leaders, the Pharisees, a compliment. He says in chapter 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So apparently Jesus held this group in high regard. And then over a few chapters, chapter 9, chapter 12, and today in chapter 15, the Pharisees come and confront Jesus. But they don't ask him a direct question. What they do is they ask him a question about his disciples and why his disciples aren't living up to what they refer to as the tradition of the elders. First, in chapter 9, they say, "Why do your disciples eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In Matthew 12, they ask him why his disciples do what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And here today, they say, "Why do they break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now you'll notice those three questions in 9, 12, and 15, they ask to Jesus about his disciples, not him directly. Why do they do that? It was common in the first century for rabbis to have followers, to have disciples. And it was understood that the rabbis would instruct them about the ways of the faith, and that if they were intentionally, as they were, disobeying these traditions of the elders, then the Pharisees knew that that meant that Jesus must have been instructing them to do so, to eat with tax collectors and sinners, to apparently disobey some of the laws that they thought were important to be held on the Sabbath, and then our question that we see today, to not wash their hands. Now, before you think that Jesus was preaching to them that they shouldn't, you know, have good personal hygiene, that's not the issues or the issue that the Pharisees are asking about. They're asking about a ceremonial hand-washing ritual, which had its root in the law of God. In Exodus 30, God tells Moses that before the priests shall enter the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple, that they shall cleanse themselves. They shall wash their hands. And sort of like baptism, it's kind of an external sign of what actually should be happening in their hearts. That before they stand before the holy presence of God, they should make sure that they are clean on the inside, that their sins have been forgiven, that they are pure before they walk in to the tent of meeting. And the Pharisees had taken that rule and regulation and said, "Hey, if it's good enough for the priests, it's good enough for us." But you know, ceremonial cleansing and making sure that we're righteous before the Lord isn't something we should only do once a week. We should do that all the time. Let's make sure that we wash our hands in this ceremonial way every time that we eat, so we remind ourselves of the importance of cleansing ourselves. And maybe that's where it started, with a good intention that they wanted to follow the Lord and they wanted to be clean before him. And suddenly it's passed down through the tradition of the elders, and it becomes routine. It becomes a ritual. That's the first issue that will be discussed in this conversation. There's a second one that Jesus will address with them. We don't have time to look at it, but it's a family issue. It's an issue that has to do with honoring your father and mother, and the way that the Pharisees had kind of figured a way to weasel out of that important commandment, of a way that they could give money and resources to the temple rather than caring for their parents, but then still keep that money. And Jesus said, that's not okay. That's a sly way to to avoid what the Word of God actually says. So this conversation, as we see it unfold today, is going to get more and more intense. And the conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is going to increase in intensity until it reaches its breaking point. And Jesus is totally in control of all these conversations, and he's allowing them to grow in intensity so that he might accomplish his purpose at Calvary. But we're not there yet. Today, we're in chapter 15. Now, how does Jesus respond to this question by the Pharisees? Look at verse 3. He answers them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" This is like how to escalate a conflict 101 by Jesus. If you're newly married and you haven't yet had an argument, you know you have to have one. Here's a tip on how to make it happen. If your spouse comes to you and asks you a kind of accusatory question, don't grovel, don't apologize, don't say, "Sweetie, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, I'll buy you flowers, I'll cook you dinner," whatever. No. Lob back at them a similarly and maybe even more intensely accusatory question and see what happens. You just throw fuel on the fire. If we know the Gospels, it's probably not surprising to us that Jesus escalates the conflict, because from our vantage point, the Pharisees are like the villains of our story. The Pharisees are like the galactic empire. And Jesus and his disciples are the rebellion. And this anonymous group of supervillains is out to get our hero. But that's not how people viewed the Pharisees in the first century. They were well respected, revered, admired. These were esteemed leaders, and everybody would say, "Those are really good people. They want to follow God. You can tell it just by looking at them and looking at the ways that they live." They were committed to community. They were committed to the Word of God. One commentator, Craig Blomberg, says they were like the conservative evangelical pastors of their day. So they might not be as villainous in the eyes of people as we view them. So why does Jesus call them out? Why can't he just leave well enough alone? Plenty of people have traditions. Does it really matter? Why not just leave them alone? Look at what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." For the sake of all these traditions and rituals, you have made void the word of God. Jesus says they have replaced God's word with man-made rules. And when that happens, God's word is void. It's like a canceled check. Imagine for a moment that you have a fabulously wealthy aunt. You've had a great relationship with her for your whole life. She loves you. You love her. She's getting towards the end of her life, and she's writing her will, and she decides that rather than have you receive an inheritance after she's gone, she'd like to give it to you now so that she can watch you experience it, the joy that you will have by receiving a gift from her. So she invites you to her house for dinner. She says, "I love you. I have so many fond memories with you. You know that I have means. And so here's a check for $25 million. She hands it to you, puts it in an envelope. Now, your aunt is so wealthy that this check could be cashed multiple times. There's no problem with the account. But you take it home, and one of your siblings who had not as warm of a relationship with your aunt gets wind of this and is jealous. And while in your home, without you knowing it, pulls that check out of the envelope and just writes void across the top, puts it back in the envelope. The next day, you take that check to the bank and hand it to the teller. And they open the envelope and they say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, this check is void." And suddenly, something that had incredible power to transfer $25 million from one account to yours is completely worthless. All because someone has written void across the front of the check. And so it is with empty religious tradition. If we look for spiritual power in regulations, we will render the power of the Word of God as useless in our lives. Here's what I wrote in my scripture journal. When we replace it with rules, God's word is revoked. When we replace it with rules, what God wants to give to us, what God wants to reveal to us, is void and canceled. Now, this isn't something that only happened in the days of Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus goes on in verse 7 to quote a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah. He says in verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Isaiah lived 700 years before the Pharisees did. And Jesus reaches back in time 700 years to a prophecy that Isaiah had written to the people of his day. Isaiah said, "Of those people, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And Jesus takes it 700 years later and applies it to his audience. So 2,700 years ago, this applied. 2,000 years ago, this applied. Do you think this might possibly apply today? Yeah. There are so many ways that we take man-made rules and replace God's word. And Jesus goes on to show the devastating consequences of what happens when God's word is replaced by rules. The first is in verse 8. "This people," Jesus says, "honors me with their lips. Outwardly, they love me." I would call this external obedience. Externally, everything looks good. These are good people. That's who the Pharisees were. They read their Bible every day. They gave money. They hung out with other people who loved God. They went to church. They served. They said of themselves, "We're good people." But what maybe had started with good intent had sort of transitioned to a checkbox of religious requirements, and suddenly their relationship with God was predicated on a list, not love. It was their desire to honor the Word of God, to listen to it, to follow it. They revered it. And so the way that the Pharisees remained externally obedient was they did what's called building a fence around the Word of God. Just like the example of the hand-washing ritual, the Word of God says one thing, but we just want to make sure that no one might ever possibly violate that command. So rather than just encouraging people to do what God says, we're going to add some other requirements outside of it. That way, no one will ever inadvertently cross the line. If we just create a long list of requirements, then everyone will know, I can't cross this line, and then the Word of God will always be followed. This is the temptation of legalism. It's a temptation that always exists in the heart of people, that you build a fence around the word rather than allowing the word to speak for itself. Now let's take a little personality test. I know you love personality tests, but this one is better than like the 12 questions on the internet. This personality test is one question, and it's going to help you determine if you might, in your heart, be prone to legalism. So here's the question. When you see a traffic light illuminated yellow, most of the time, where does your foot go? Does your foot want to go to the brake, or does your foot want to go to the gas? Now, this is a rhetorical question. Think about it for a moment. I'm sure you know in your heart if you're a braker or if you're an accelerator. If you don't know, just ask your spouse. They know because they ride with you when you drive. If the way you answered that question was, "Oh, my foot tends to go to the brake," then I want you to join me in confessing that you might be a legalist. Because those of us who tend to brake when we see a yellow light actually think this is a deficiently designed traffic light. If we were in charge of traffic light design, there would not just be a yellow light before it turned red, but there would be several shades of green before we reached yellow, so that everybody knew, warning, 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 the yellow light is coming. Be careful, because for a legalist, there's nothing worse than when we drive through the intersection and we see the light turn from yellow to red, and we just feel condemned, and we think the police are going to come get us, and we're going to go to prison, because we hate to violate rules, and that's why we like to build them up, because they give us a sense of safety and security, and we think, if there were this many traffic lights, if all of these colors occurred, then no one ever would ever run a red light. They would know that it's time to stop, and we would solve all the problems of the world. Now, if you didn't answer that you would tend to brake, I don't want you to think that you're safe. When you see a yellow light and you go for the accelerator, you, my friend, are not a legalist. But your tendency, when you come to the Word of God, is maybe to be a little bit liberal. And I don't mean politically liberal. I simply mean that when you see rules, you think, who needs them? You also think that this is a deficient design. You think there should be no yellow light, no red light. There should simply be one always illuminated green light. Because why would anybody tell me to stop? Don't tell me what to do. I'm gonna go. And you think you'll just let everybody figure it out. They'll be fine. No one needs rules. We're good. Everybody's fine. The truth is, no matter where we fall on this spectrum, if we tend to be a little bit legalistic and more prone to rule following, or if we tend to be a little bit liberal and play a little fast and loose with boundaries, the truth is we both live by a set of rules. We think, all I have to do is go to church, that's it, and then I'm good. All I have to do is read my Bible every day. All I have to do is just go outside in the mountains, and then I'm close to God. All I have to do is live a life, live a good life, and then God will love me. Whether our list of religious requirements is a mile long or is simple and short, if we're living by our own personally defined set of rules, then Jesus says that we honor him with our lips. But he goes on in verse 8 to say our hearts are far from him. We are externally obedient, but internally we're rebellious. And the problem with people who are externally obedient and internally rebellious is that they're hypocrites. There's a disconnect between what's going on the inside of our hearts and the way that we live our life. Inside, our heart is far from God, and this issue of the heart is what Jesus is primarily concerned about. This is why he's so worked up, because you can't win Jesus' approval. He knows us. He knows what's going on the inside, and according to Jesus, our hearts have a problem. Drop your eye down a few verses to verse 19. Jesus says of our hearts, "For out of them come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." The Pharisees are getting all worked up about washing their hands, but Jesus says what you really need is a clean heart. You need your heart to be cleaned and cleansed by the work of God. There's a third issue that happens when we're externally obedient, we're internally rebellious, when the word of God has been made void in our life. The third thing is our worship is vain. I just wrote in my journal, empty worship. We come to the Lord thinking that our man-made list of rules will satisfy him. And instead, our worship is totally empty. So you look, if this is like a scorecard for the Pharisees, it's looking pretty bleak for them. On the outside, they're obedient. On the inside, they're rebellious. And their worship is empty. It's just like Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it, he asks. God can. God can understand our hearts. God knows what's going on the inside. And he alone can do something about it. These rules and regulations aren't going to solve our problem. But God can step in and do a work in our lives and in our hearts to transform us. This is good news, my friends. Here's what I wrote down in my scripture journal. Hearts aren't changed by the regulations of men. Hearts are changed by the recreation of God. God steps into a broken, defiled heart and makes it new. And God is the one who has to show up and reveal himself in order for their heart to be changed. That's what Jesus does with this group of people that's surrounding this discussion back up in verse 10. So Jesus has been having a discussion with the Pharisees, and no doubt there's a crowd that has built around them, and out of respect, they've stayed on the periphery. But now Jesus directs his attention away from the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day and directly to this crowd of people. And he says in verse 10, Matthew tells us, that Jesus called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." This is Jesus showing us how he recreates a heart. Look at what he does with this crowd. He dismisses the Pharisees. He demonstrates, you don't need spiritual leaders in between me and you. You don't need someone to interpret my words for you. I will speak directly to you. And look at what he does. He called the people to him. That's what Jesus does in the first step of recreating a heart, is he calls people to himself. He calls people to him. Back in our verses, after he calls the people to them, he says to them, "Hear and understand." Hear and understand. After Jesus calls people to him, he reveals truth to them. Jesus opens his mouth and speaks and helps them understand about their fundamental problem of their defiled hearts. In verse 18, he goes on to explain what the real problem is in their heart. He says, "But what comes out of the mouth, what you say, what you speak, what you do proceeds from the heart. And that's what defiles a person." He explains to them the problem with their heart. Because no amount of religious tradition or observance or upright moral living can transform our hearts. So now Jesus has to do something that only he can do. Matthew 15 concludes with another series of miracles. Jesus heals a young woman who is possessed by a demon. He heals more people who are blind, who are disabled, who cannot speak. There's another feeding where he feeds thousands and thousands of people. All of these events that have occurred thus far in the Gospel of Matthew have been documented for us to prove a point about who Jesus is, about the kind of authority that this man has. Jesus has authority over the spirit realm. He has authority over demons. Jesus has authority to heal people of disease. Jesus even has authority over disaster. Remember when he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has even demonstrated his authority over death. He has raised people from the dead. All of this proves that Jesus has the sovereign authority of God. And now he's turning his attention from disease and death and disaster to defiled hearts, which only God can change. And so the final thing that Jesus does as he recreates people is that he changes their hearts for them, on their behalf, a work that only he can do. This was promised long ago in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a new heart by the work of God. Your defiled heart is replaced by one that has been cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. And God says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, not yours. My good and gracious and kind commands that are found in the Word of God. I'll make you new. Now, most of the Pharisees go unnamed in the Old Testament. But we know the name of at least one who had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. His name was Saul. His heart was literally filled with murder. He oversaw and approved of the execution of Christians. The book of Acts tells us that he was ravaging the church. He was wreaking havoc on it. And one day he's on his way to Damascus to further try and squash this rebellion of Christians and do what they can to shut it down. And on his way, Jesus shows up. Jesus stands face to face with him. And you know the first thing that Jesus does? He calls to Saul. He says in verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? These are the words of Jesus calling to Saul, calling him to himself. What happens in verse 5? He reveals truth to Saul. Saul asks him, and who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He reveals the truth about himself to Saul. And then the final step, he changes Saul's heart for him. Look at verse 17 and 18. So Ananias, a man who was around, departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. God reached right into the murderous heart of Saul and changed it. He changed his heart. He changed his name. He changed his life. Man-made rules can't redeem us. Tradition can't transform us. And religion can't restore us in relationship to the living God. Only Jesus Christ can reach into the depths of our heart and remake us and renew us and live within us. This is something only God can do. And my friends, if this has never happened to you, if you have never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to heal your defiled heart, to take all of those murderous thoughts, or maybe not murderous, but maybe sexually immoral, maybe slanderous, maybe deceitful thoughts, maybe pride, whatever it is, if you have never asked the Lord Jesus to heal your heart, I invite you to do that today. To call on the name of Jesus. Say, Jesus, you know my heart. You know who I am on the inside. You know the way I have been living on the outside doesn't match up with who I really am, and only you can help me. Lord Jesus, save me. And he promises, even for a murderous man like Saul, that he can step in and remake your heart for his glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that if there is anyone here today who has not yet called on the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray by your authority, God, that you would remake their heart, that they might be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that their heart of stone would be turned to a heart of flesh, and that Jesus Christ would reign and rule in their hearts. We ask this in his name. Amen.